10 chapters of the book of Matthew. But I'm hoping that the foundation we lay will cover us for the rest of the book, and I think that it will. I found that the book of Revelation ties everything together. That it's the key that unlocks the whole rest of the Bible. To read the Bible and not read the book of Revelation is to remain in darkness about many things. And that's why the Bible says, I believe, blessed is he that reads this book. We know blessed is he who reads the whole Bible. But there's something about the book of Revelation. It tells you about the millennial kingdom being 1,000 years. It tells you about hell being temporary and the lake of fire being eternal. I mean, it ties so many things up for us that we need to have in our understanding to understand the warnings of the Bible, the hope that is set before us. Now, understanding that, when I'm trying to understand and seek the Lord on what to begin this conference with, it just came to me that the best thing to do would be to start in the book of Matthew, which opens up our New Testament, and go step by step, progressively, and discuss some of the things that we find. And I don't believe that all of us will agree on every single dotted I and cross T. You might not agree with some of the things I'm about to share with you, but this is what a conference is about. It's for us to come together. Iron sharpens iron. And I want to show you some of the things that I believe the Word of God has set before us. And I pray it'll challenge you. And when you go back home, you can study these things. And we can all get together here and have a Bible study, a conference, a prophecy conference, just like they did in the old days. So let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless us, and I will begin. Dear Father, I do ask for Your blessing upon this introductory message, Father. I do pray, God, I look forward to these brethren that are going to come and speak to us, Lord. Father, may You fill them with boldness. May You fill me with boldness, God. And may You give us ears to hear and apply the things, Father, that will be taught and discussed this evening and throughout this whole conference, Lord. Thank You for every person, Father, who came out here. Dangerous weather, Lord, but we thank You, Father, for those that You brought with us tonight, and we expect some more tomorrow, God, and ask, Lord, that You just let us have a good time together these few days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, in the first two chapters of the book of Matthew, we do not find any warnings per se. But what we do find are some prophecies that have been fulfilled. And these prophecies establish an important principle. And that principle is literal interpretation. John Wilkinson wrote in the late 1800s, Israel, My Glory. If you've never seen that book, try to get a hold of John Wilkinson's Israel, My Glory. He was a friend of Hudson Taylor. And John Wilkinson argued, how can we say that the warnings or that the prophecies concerning the second coming are not literal, when the Holy Ghost has already shown us that the prophecies concerning the first coming are literal? And I just want to share some of this with you. And I'll show you how this pertains to our topic in this conference. When you notice that the prophecies are literal in regard to the first coming, it guards us against preterism and postmillennialism. These things are abounding in this day and age. People are scoffing the second coming of Christ, and they're beginning to teach that everything has already been fulfilled, that the book of Revelation has been fulfilled, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, has already been fulfilled. All these things have been fulfilled in the past. And we are to interpret Jesus coming in the clouds as a spiritual coming. This is called spiritualizing the Word of God. They say clouds don't mean clouds, they mean armies. You know, Jesus coming didn't really mean Jesus. That was a spiritual picture of Titus coming in AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem. So these preterists and postmillennialists are guilty of spiritualizing prophecy. making figurative that which the Lord meant to be plainly literal. If we understand literal interpretation, it will show us how we should interpret the prophecies related to the second coming in regard to the judgment seat of Christ. We are given warnings by Jesus, and those warnings are prophecies. The Holy Ghost has showed us how to interpret prophecy. So therefore, we have no right to make something figurative that the Holy Ghost meant to be literal. If the many prophecies related to the first coming were literally fulfilled, then we can be sure that the prophecies related to the second coming will be literally fulfilled as well. Let me show you these verses here in Matthew 1. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son." Now, when you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, there is a double prophecy. But regardless of any secondary applications, the Holy Ghost took that word virgin and interpreted it for us in the highest, most literal meaning of the word, and it meant virgin. It didn't mean a young woman, though sometimes the word can mean that. He took it in the highest literal meaning, and it was a prophecy of Mary conceiving our Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son." People could have said, well, that's a spiritual virgin. Well, when we get over here and see the Holy Ghost interpreting the Bible, it's a literal virgin bringing forth a literal son. And that shows us, don't mess around with God's prophecies. Then we get another one in Matthew chapter 2. "They said unto him, in Bethlehem, in Judea, this is where the Messiah shall be born. For thus it is written by the prophet." We had an Old Testament prophecy about Bethlehem. Now our question is, was that spiritual Bethlehem? Was that a figure for the house of bread, some type of spiritual teaching? We would think so as we study the Bible. Maybe there's some great devotional teaching concerning Bethlehem. Well, when you get over a few hundred years later into the New Testament, the Holy Ghost said, hey, Bethlehem meant Bethlehem. We're learning something about our God. Matthew chapter 2, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." Now certainly here in the book of Hosea, when Hosea says, "out of Egypt I've called my son," certainly now we're dealing with the nation of Israel spiritually being the son of God, being called out of Egypt. Well, although God did call Israel out of Egypt, the Holy Ghost says, no, I told you I'm going to call my son out of Egypt. So he had the second person of the Trinity come down, take upon himself human flesh, be born in Bethlehem, and then physically be carried to Egypt so he could call him out of Egypt. And then he says, there, it's fulfilled. I've called my son out of Egypt. That's called literal interpretation. That is so literal that nobody could have saw. The Holy Ghost is teaching us that He is more literal than you could ever imagine. These first two chapters of the book of Matthew, I believe, are a key. We haven't even started, and they've unlocked for us all of the prophecies that the Lord's going to give us in relation to the second coming and the judgment seat of Christ. He's established. There's no question about it. We don't have to wonder whether it's figurative, whether it's literal. We don't have to wonder because the Holy Ghost has showed us the way you interpret prophecy is no matter what secondary application, no matter what spiritual, allegorical application you make to the Scriptures are literal. And we see this when John the Baptist came as a type of Elijah, as a fulfillment of that Malachi prophecy concerning Elijah. But then the Lord said, hey, wait just a second. Elijah surely shall first come. No, the prophecy is going to be fulfilled with Elijah. But John the Baptist is just a secondary spiritual fulfillment of this prophecy. So we're learning in the first two chapters of the book of Matthew that the Holy Ghost teaches us that prophecy is to be fulfilled literally. Now let's go on to Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent simply means turn from. Sometimes the Bible speaks in a general, summarized manner, and at other times it speaks in a detailed manner. Let me show you this in Matthew 26. In the garden it says, "He left them and went away again." Now the Scripture might have said, "He went away again." And it would be the same thing. "He left them and went away again" is the detailed way to say this. He left them, but where did He go? He went away, you see. So He turned from the disciples and went away to something else. He turned from and He turned to. That's detailed. But notice the summary form given in verse 42. He went away again the second time. It doesn't say He went from them and then went away. It just says He went away. Both are true. Both are right. You could say it either way, in the more detailed sense, or you could say it in the more general way, the summarized manner. We notice that the book of John does not use the word repent at all. So it's not a necessary word. It is necessary if you want to talk in detail. But in summary form, if you believe the gospel, you are saved. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you are eternally saved. You are born again. A man is born again by believing. However, what if we looked at this in a more specific, detailed manner? What exactly a person does when he believes? Do you realize if you believe that you are saved through the redemption of Mary, you can't believe the gospel? You have to cease believing in Mary as a mediator to receive Jesus as the mediator. You have to go from something to something. Do you know if you're trying to save yourself by your own works, you've got to turn from that? But if I say, okay, you must turn from your own works and receive what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for your salvation, that's giving it to you in fullness. Notice what He says here in Mark 1. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, notice this, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent ye means turn from whatever you're trusting in right now, whatever you think is the good news, and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ as your Savior. Turn from something. Now, if I just said turn from your own works, that's only half the story. Because you might then place it in Muhammad. You might place your trust in Buddha. So I have to say, turn from your own works and believe in Jesus. He went away from the garden, from the disciples, and went to, He went away. So He turned from the disciples and went away. You must turn from whatever you're trusting in and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. This is why I say that turning from something is not exactly the same as turning to something. If I say to a Muslim, or if I say to you about a Muslim, "The Muslim turned to Christ." That is a summarized statement. I could give you a more detailed statement and say, "The man turned from Islam and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ." He repented of his Islam, Muslim religion, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned from that false religion and he embraced the Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can say there is a repentance that every person must have to be eternally saved. But let me restate it. There is something every person must turn from to be eternally saved. And we find this something for us in other scriptures. Notice Romans 10. For I bear them record, talking about the Jews, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and notice this, going about to establish their own righteousness. Friend, they cannot be saved if they continue to establish their own righteousness. If they continue to trust in their own work, how can they be saved? So they have to turn from their own righteousness and submit themselves into the righteousness of God. Submitting yourselves into the righteousness of God means that you believe the gospel. You believe that Jesus has paid it all for you. I'm not trusting in my own works or in my own deed. I'm not going to obey the Mosaic law to be saved in eternity. I'm going to turn from this and receive Jesus. Turn from and turn to Jesus Christ. Now we know there are people among the Lordship Salvation camp that have made a mess of all of this. And they have been teaching that you have to turn from every known sin and clean yourself up before Jesus will receive you. Or that's part of getting saved is, and really it should be part of getting saved. You should turn from all sin. If Jesus has laid down His life for you, you should turn from your sins after you have believed. But I'm trying to show you today that there is a repentance here that is a turning from whatever you're trusting in. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. It tells it in as plain a word as it can tell us. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Stop. Notice he says this is the foundation. Why would we preach this every single Sunday? Over and over and over. Unless you get a lot of visitors, that's a waste of time, isn't it? That is wrong. Paul's saying we need to get on past this foundation. But what did he say the foundation was? Repentance from dead works. What the Jews were doing here was going about to establish their own righteousness, and their righteousness consisted of dead works. They cannot save. They cannot justify. So the foundation is repentance from dead works. Hold on, that's just half of it. That's what you turn from. Now what do you turn to? Faith toward God. Quit trusting in yourself and trust in God. Friend, that's the gospel. Repent of your own works and receive Jesus. Trust in the works of Jesus on the cross and His holy life for you. This is what Paul taught everywhere, he says in Acts chapter 20, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He means turning from and turning to. Turning from your own works and receiving Jesus as the Savior. In fact, he says in Acts 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men. That's sinner, that's lost man, that's saved man, that's Jew, that's Gentile. But now commandeth all man everywhere to repent. Everyone needs to repent. In fact, everyone needs to turn from any false religion or dead works that they are trusting in. They need to turn from Mary. They need to turn from Allah. They need to turn from Buddha. They need to turn from self. And as they turn from these false, counterfeit means of salvation, they let go of that rope because it's not a saving rope. Let go and turn to the only rope that'll save you. Let that one go and turn to Jesus. It's belief. Nobody can believe the gospel without stop. If you did not believe 2 plus 2 was 4, and I labored to show you, okay, look, here's Here's the marbles, and two marbles plus two marbles equals four marbles. And you finally got it. You cannot continue believing 2 + 2 = 3 if you're going to believe 2 + 2 = 4. You have to quit believing in what you were believing in and now believe in the truth. So, John the Baptist is telling those Jews, they need to believe on Jesus as Savior. This is what John the Baptist has always been saying. Repent and believe the gospel. Quit trusting in the law of Moses to save you because you need to believe in the sacrificial lamb. Notice what he says in John 3. He must increase, but I must decrease, talking about Jesus. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So John preached the gospel. He not only said turn from something, he said turn to Jesus, who is the one who can save. These Jews must quit misusing the law of Moses, because the law of Moses cannot save them. In fact, Galatians 3 says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. God wouldn't have sent His Son down here to die, be spit upon by men, and to be crucified. He would not have sent His Son if there's a law given that could have saved man and justified him eternally. But since there's no law, and the Jews were trusting in that law, John the Baptist had to come and say, repent of this misuse of the law, admit that you're a sinner, receive Jesus Christ as the sin bearer, as the Lamb of God. So, here's what I'm going to say. John's command to repent included the command to believe the gospel and be eternally saved. But it did not end there. That was only the foundation. They were to believe on the Lord and obey His commandments. John tells them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The eschatological kingdom, the future millennial kingdom, was drawing nearer. 4,000 years had occurred. The last few days of history were left. Therefore, there is this urgency. The responsibility was now greater. Acts 17, Paul put it this way, the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now. See, this is the urgency of John the Baptist. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's why John opened up, set the foundation as the forerunner of Jesus and opened it up and says, we're in a new age, guys. The kingdom is drawing near. You better repent. There's more responsibility upon you now. God's not winking anymore. Now, a lot of people discuss this phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand. Notice, Jesus said in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. People wonder how the kingdom of God could be at hand. And they say, well, maybe it was offered and it was taken away and all of those types of theories. But I have one question. Why is it that Paul is still saying it's at hand when he started his ministry? Notice he says in Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. He still has that urgency of John the Baptist. Notice in the book of Philippians, right before he was executed, he tells us, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. There's that urgency. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So the Holy Ghost is still preaching the same message after A.D. 90 that He was preaching at the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. The time is fulfilled. There's not much time left. You better repent and believe the gospel. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you need to get right with the Lord and repent. Come to God. Part of coming to God is getting born again. But it's not all of coming to God. There might be some believers in here that are born again. You believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, but you still have not fully repented. There's still some things in your life that you need to come clean with. And this urgency of this message is 2,000 years ago, God saying, wow, the time's up now. You guys better get serious. Friend, if He was that urgent 2,000 years ago, how do you think the situation looks today, 2,000 years later? I mean, we are 1 second before midnight. If there was ever a time to have a kingdom conference, it's now, friend. If there was ever a time to stop what you're doing, let's gather together and encourage one another, it's right now. If there was ever a time to quit your sinning, it's right now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus asked one time to the Jews, John's baptism, was it from God or heaven? I meant from men or heaven? Heaven was a, since it's the place of God's throne, is sometimes a way of saying God. Heaven's not God, but it's the place of God's throne. Like we say the White House today, Washington, etc., Wall Street. In other words, the place of the throne, the place of the authority is sometimes used to describe the authority. So the kingdom of heaven, I do not believe, is a kingdom up in the third heaven. It's a kingdom that is coming down here that is heaven's authority on this earth. Not man's authority, but heaven's authority ruling and reigning on this earth the same way He reigns in heaven right now. It includes Jesus sitting on the throne of David. Now, with this foundation, notice John's dreadful warning in Matthew 3. He says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not a good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This warning is saying anything on earth at the Lord's return that is not bearing fruit will be burned. The distinction's not between believers and unbelievers. The distinction is between fruit and no fruit, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. The Lord's saying, John the Baptist is preaching, the kingdom is coming near, you better repent, you better get right in the Lord. And you say, well, I'm a believer. That's what they tell us downtown when we're street preaching. I'm a believer. What does that have to do with what I'm saying? I'm glad you're a believer, but I'm talking about fruit. I'm talking about living holy. If you're a believer, then praise God, you've done the foundational thing you need to do. But that's just the foundation. That's just the entry gate. There's so much more that you need to do now. You need to conform your will to the Lord's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let it start with me right now. So John says, anything that's not bearing fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Friend, the unbeliever's not bearing fruit. He's going to go bye-bye when the Lord comes. But many believers will also be cut down. Why? Because they're fruitless saints. They are fruitless believers. And John doesn't get into this whether you're saved or... He said, what does that matter right now? What matters is whether or not you're living holy. And certainly you need to be saved so you can have the foundation of holy living, the indwelling Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you, John's looking at practical righteousness. And he says whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you're not living holy, you're gone bye-bye. Because he's going to purge his floor. The context is not positional salvation. The context is fruit or practical righteousness. The lost, unjustified sinner and the saint without good fruit will be burned. Now the question here is, how long are they going to be burned? John doesn't get into all of that right now. He doesn't get into the eternal damnation of the wicked. He doesn't get into John telling us that they go into the lake of fire and then the book closes and they're in the lake of fire, gone, and you're in the eternal age, it's over. He doesn't get into that. He says they go to fire and they're burned. He doesn't even talk about the millennial age and the fact that at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne, those not found written in the book of life are cast in the lake of fire, but those that are found written in the book of life will have their tears wiped away. He doesn't get into all of that. He has one message. You're going to burn with fire when Jesus comes if you're not living holy. That's the message of John the Baptist. So you better start living holy. That's what he's saying. Now you say, now come on, preacher. You don't think that's literal burning? Yes, I think it's literal burning. You say, how can that be? Because the unbeliever is going to burn literally. Regardless of what Billy Graham says. He's going to burn literally. And John's not making a distinction between believer and unbeliever. Whoever is not walking in holiness is going to burn literally. And the Holy Ghost teaches us to interpret prophecy in a literal manner. See, Ezekiel had that problem. Ezekiel started preaching and God gave him some pictures and some signs. And they said to God, ah, but he speaketh in parables. And Ezekiel went to God and said, Lord, they say I speak in parables. And God sent back the message. The same message John the Baptist is preaching. The same message that every prophet in the Bible preaches. You better live holy or you're in trouble. A lot of trouble. Okay, moving right along here, I want to show you. We can be sure that fire means fire. The fact that the warning is embedded in a picture does not neutralize the warning. I have a sermon where I examined practically every dream, every parable, every vision in the Bible, from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And in every single one of them, whatever the main event or warning was in the parable was literal in the interpretation. Meaning that when the Lord speaks in parabolic language and gives you a warning, in spite of all the pictures surrounding the warning, whatever the main event of that parable is, or figure, or dream, is literal. When Joseph's sheaf bowed down to the other sheaves, guess who bowed down to Joseph? It wasn't a figurative bowing. Whatever the main event is in a parable or a picture or a vision is literal. They bowed down to Joseph. So whenever you get to the warning part of a picture, it's literal. This principle is also taught to us by Jesus. He interprets His own parabolic language for us. And in the picture we see the tares, that's a picture, are cast into a furnace of fire. That is the picture. But when you get to the interpretation of the parable, guess what? The wicked are cast into what? Fire. Fire meant what? Was fire a picture of God's love? Fire was a picture of what? Fire meant fire. It wasn't even a picture. It says in Matthew 13, the Son of Man shall send forth His angels and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. You say, now I wonder if that's a believer or an unbeliever. What does that matter? We can get together and have our debates. I wonder if He's talking about getting rid of the unbeliever or whether He's getting rid of the believer. He's getting rid of anything that offends Him, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. If it's offending Him because of a lack of practical righteousness, it's going to leave. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the interpretation of the picture. And notice, the Lord's interpretation was literal. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is practical righteousness. But he goes on and says again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Okay, what's the main event? What's the main warning? The main action of this parable? Casting away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Notice the casting was literal, and we learn something else that is far more dreadful. Sometimes God goes even beyond what He said in the parable. The parable just said, cast the bad away. When you get to the literal fulfillment of the parable, it's cast them away into a furnace of fire. So instead of the actual interpretation being less than the warning passage, it is actually greater. Meaning, the Lord has described for us the judgment seat of Christ with such words as terror, fire, cut asunder, outer darkness, hell. And just as eye is not seen the glories of the kingdom, I don't believe eye is fully seen how bad the bad's going to be. So when people say, well, there's some brethren over here that teach that these warnings are figurative. Praise God for them. At least they're applying the warnings to the believer. And they say, but you say dreadful things in your book. You say these things are going to be literal. My answer is, no, they're going to be far more dreadful than anything I was able to tell you in that book. So we're going to find out the judgment seat. They were more literal than I was able to write. Then he says, have you understood all these things? They say unto him, yeah, Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We see the casting away in Matthew 13, 41. We see it also in Luke chapter 9, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. The Lord does not want us ashamed of him or of his words, and he tells us that we're going to be cast away. Now somebody says the casting away there is in reference to a boxing match where Paul says, I'm fighting and I'm not beating the air. I'm fighting just like in the gladiator games. And somebody says, but you know, the loser doesn't die. Are you sure about that? In Roman gladiator games, the loser died if he got a thumbs down. See? So being cast away, we talk about modern Olympics and, oh, he just loses the crown, he loses the wreath. In Roman gladiator games, and Rome was, at the time of Corinth when Paul wrote this, Rome owned Corinth and owned Greece. Rome was the power at the time, and in that day and age, if you die, if you lost a gladiator contest and you got the thumbs down from the audience, you were slain. My point is simply, that too many times we have played games with the Word of God. And I believe it's dangerous. It's easy to do in times of prosperity. But imagine the first 300 years of Christianity where you're huddled together in a Roman arena and you've got your children with you. You've got your brothers and sisters and they're about to unleash the lions. And some of the brethren around you are afraid and they're saying, I can't go through with it. See, the Lord gave us words that could be used at all times in all situations. And people in a time of prosperity say, I can serve God without being afraid of these things. Maybe there's a time coming very soon where we're going to need these words preached with all the literal force and power that we could possibly preach them in. And maybe when a lot of people are facing these trials, we're going to have to repent and say, Lord, these believers needed the preparation for what was coming. But I sugarcoated it. I tried to make them feel better. And now I'm responsible for the fact they're not prepared to withstand the trial that's coming. Few Christians today would doubt that the warnings to the unbeliever are literal, even when they're in parabolic form. Why do we doubt our own warnings? And why is it that when it comes to promises, we do not have such a problem arguing over whether it's figurative or literal? Enter into the joy of the Lord, that's literal joy. Reign over many cities, that's going to be cities. I can't wait to get my city. Where's the big debates over whether that's a literal city or not? Well, you better believe it's a city, buddy. See, nobody has a problem with that. What about reigning? Well, I wonder what reigning's a figure of. You got to remember it's a parable now. No, reigning means reigning. City means city. Joy means joy. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, He shall make him ruler over all his goods. But that's just a parable, isn't it? You're not going to be a real ruler. You understand that, right? I'm speaking facetiously. But it said in the parable, He shall make him ruler over all his goods. But nobody has it. There's no debate. We know that even though it's in parabolic form, the promise is literal. We're going to rule over the goods of Jesus in the millennial kingdom. It is taken in its literal effect, its literal sense. And we're happy about it. But he shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Hold on now. It's a parable, remember. This is figurative. Well, why wasn't it figurative just a second ago? I'm going to write a book called The Figurative Reign of Jesus. Ruling and reigning with Jesus figuratively. Well, folks are telling me that the Lord's warnings are figurative. So therefore, His promises are figurative. You can't have it both ways. You can't tell me that the promises are literal, but the warnings are figurative. Friend, it's just not right. The Bible talks about a just balance, and that's not balance, friend. Chapter 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom includes the gospel of eternal life or positional salvation, but it does not end there. It also includes the prize of the millennial kingdom. Believing in Jesus for forgiveness of sins is the foundational aspect of the kingdom gospel. Because unless a sinner is born again, he certainly will not enter the kingdom. But there's more. You must believe the gospel, get born again, get regenerated, justified. But you must also suffer, carry the cross, follow Jesus, obey His commandments, love Him. He's promised the kingdom to those that love Him. And He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So He's promised the kingdom to those who keep His commandments in love. Chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. That's the context. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and people say, well, there was probably some unbelievers among them. Well, that's fine, but Jesus is teaching his disciples. He taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if we're poor in spirit and we don't end up proud of ourselves, the Bible says that if we think we stand, we better take heed lest we fall. If we think we have all the light and all the answers and we walk in pride, then we're in danger of falling, because pride comes before a fall. But poor in spirit means, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't do anything without Your power. I'm going to trust You and I'm going to believe upon You. But you can't just sit around all day like that. You have to simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and obey the power that He's given us to live holy. My point is that being poor in spirit realizes that the power of obedience is not found in you, it's found in Jesus. And these that are poor in spirit are going to have the kingdom of heaven, the coming millennial reign. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Many times when you take a stand for Jesus, you have to be persecuted, you have to have a loss. And we need to mourn over our sin. We need to mourn. But we need to mourn as those that have hope. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice that the kingdom of heaven is defined now as inheriting the earth, which proves my point that the kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom in heaven. It's the kingdom that heaven establishes upon this earth. It is the kingdom where God's authority is ruling and reigning on this earth as it is presently ruling and reigning in the third heaven now. It is the earth that we get to inherit. Over in Revelation chapter 5, it says, "We shall reign on the earth." And Jesus will be seated on the throne of David, and we rule and reign with Him if we're worthy. And notice, blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All of these aspects, these are the practical righteousness that we must obtain to be found worthy of the coming kingdom. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is the millennial reign. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. All throughout the Bible, we see this dual sense of the children of God. We know in Luke chapter 20, there are children of the resurrection. And we know 1 John uses the sense born of God to describe believers who are overcoming. In the same way that Peter uses daughters of Sarah to describe holy women. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And I believe if you're cast out and you go to the dark place in the pit of the earth, I believe you're trodden underfoot. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. We need to stop right here. There is no kingdom living. There can be, never can there be any kingdom living that is not concerned about holiness. Because Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." To know the knowledge of the kingdom and not care about God's commandments is spiritual suicide. It is the most dangerous thing you can do. Because now you have the light, but you still do not obey. A man wrote me not long ago, and he said, "Brother Faust, is it possible for people to understand the kingdom but not be concerned about holiness or righteous living?" And I says, "I'm afraid it is. It's not right. It's a contradiction. But it's possible. I don't understand it, but it's possible." We can look at the book of Revelation as something we study, and kingdom knowledge as something that is so fun, and we study these doctrines, and it's something that we can have a good time doing, but if we don't have a thirst for righteousness and holiness, we're just getting ourselves in more trouble at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said, if you break one of the least
commandments, you shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. That means when everybody else is getting five cities, you get one. You say, why is it that everybody in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, has more authority than me? It's not because you broke commandments. You broke the least of the commandments. Those little ones that people say, I don't think we got to worry about that. That's just a trifling thing. It's more important to be concerned with love, mercy, justice, judgment, those types of things. And I agree. But we better be concerned about it all. Let's be concerned about the little ones and the big ones. Because if you're only concerned about the big ones and you could care less about all those little ones, you're still going to be sad, I believe. There's a time when you're going to realize, I made it, but I could have made it with so much more joy. I could have brought so much more joy to my Lord. Now notice all of pretty much Baptist theology today and Bible theology, Plymouth Red, just about everybody today that's premillennial stops there. They say the only distinction we have is simply we're going to have less authority in the kingdom. But they didn't get that from the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, I'm interested in kingdom living. We're all going to get into the millennium, but we're not all going to reign with the same authority. I say, now wait just one second. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, He says if you break those least commandments, your position will be lower. But what happens if you break the big commandments, like the Pharisees did? Whosoever... of verse 20, I say unto you that except your righteousness, and the whole context has been practical righteousness, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so the Lord has laid it out for you, friend. In the Bible, there are big commandments and little commandments. You say, no, all commandments are the same. No, they're not the same. There's big sins and little sins. Now, even a little sin will damn you for all eternity if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, there's still big sins, little sins. There's still little commandments, big commandments. Jesus said tithing was a little commandment. And the Pharisees were meticulous with tithing, and Jesus said, this should you have done. But you also should have done the big commandment. Love, mercy. So the Pharisees obeyed the little commandments and rejected the big ones. Jesus said, if you live like a Pharisee, you're not even going to make it. You reject the big commandments, you're not even going to enter the millennial kingdom. If you're a righteous Christian and you're on your way to entering the kingdom, but you neglect those small things in the Word of God and say, I'm not going to get caught up in all those things, you're going to be least in the kingdom. Now, if we embrace this on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll change the way you live. We'll begin to tremble at the Word of God. We'll begin to look at God's commandments and we'll say, you know what, I'm not going to play games with that thing. I'm going to try to keep this exactly as written. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that as whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus just told His disciples, who were salt of the earth, light of the world, if you get so angry with your brother that you call him a bad name, you're going to be in trouble. But if you get really angry to where you call him a fool and you don't have a good reason for it, justified before God, because it said be angry without a cause, see? Calling your brother a fool, calling your brother name, you don't have a good cause for it. It's not justified before God. He says you go to hell. This isn't a parable. There's nothing parabolic or figurative about this. We've left the realm of parables. I've already showed you parables are literal. We're not in the realm of parables anymore. Jesus said to His disciples, you go to hell. H-E-L-L. In the heart of the earth. Hell. You go there. If you're angry with your brother without a cause. Praise God. In Revelation chapter 20, He says, hell gives up the dead which were in them. I'm so glad about that scripture. I'm not planning to go to hell, but I'm glad that's in there. Hell gives up the dead. And then you have the final judgment, and they go to the lake of fire forever, and some get their tears wiped away. But Jesus said, you go to hell if you are angry with your brother. Without a cause. And you call him a fool. And notice what he says. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Does he want an unbeliever to bring a gift to the altar? Then why did he put the word therefore here? Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remain... What's the therefore, therefore? He just said, if you call your brother a fool without a cause, you go to hell. Therefore, in other words, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So if you've offended your brother in something, and you're guilty, I believe, and you are the problem in this situation, not only are you endangering your soul, you're endangering your brother's as well. What if you've given him a reason to be angry with you? Go be reconciled so he will be safe and you will be safe, so neither one of you will be tempted with this anger to say something wrong about the other. Now, there's times when you're going to have disagreements with brethren, and there's going to be division between brethren. But we better make sure that we're peacemakers, and we better make sure we're not guilty in this situation, and that we're seeking reconciliation. My point in all of this is simply, how in the world could this apply to an unbeliever? Now, the hyper-dispensationalists will tell us, well, come on, friend, you're never going to be in danger of calling somebody a rake, and we don't take our gifts to the altar. We have a local church today. But I believe the Bible is to be applied. When the Bible tells a local church that if you have a widow that's 60 years of age and older, one of the requirements is that she's washed the saints' feet before you can take her into local church support. Now, in our society today, there's no need to wash feet. So we apply the Scripture. We understand what the Scripture is saying. It's saying if she's a humble person, if she's a servant, if she's a help to people, and I'm not playing games with the Word of God. I'm just telling you that the Word ought to be applied. And the Lord expects us to apply the Word of God. He expects us to read this. And even though He was writing in that context in Matthew chapter 5 of a Jewish church, He understands now that we have the local church. And I believe He had the church then. But my point is, the church has changed, you see. And they're no longer meeting in the temple today. So I believe in the application of the Scriptures to our age. Then He says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It's in the context of sin. People say, well, what about that? Do you think that's literal? Let me say this. If you have a computer and you cannot handle having a computer without looking at pornography, and you realize that you're committing adultery with your eyes and you are on your way to hell, you've got two choices. Do whatever it takes to remove this sin out of your life. I would start with the computer before I took my eye out. My point is you can usually find a way to get rid of the sin before you get to your eye. But the Lord's showing you how severe you're going to have to be. Because when people write me and they say, "Pastor, can you help me with this sin?" I say, "No, not unless you're willing to do it God's way." Because God's way says, "Make not provision for the flesh." They said, "Okay, I'm ready. I say, "Okay, get rid of your computer." They say, but Pastor, I checked the weather and stuff." These are people on the internet, you know, people that write me and they're just anonymous, but they won't help getting rid of this sin. Go smash your computer with a sledgehammer. Do it right now. And then write me a physical letter and tell me you did it. "Pastor, I can't do that." Then prepare for hell. I have nothing else to say. That type of severity gets right to the heart of the matter. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." That's the millennial reign. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we need to forgive if we're going to be forgiven. Which simply means that if you're asking the Lord to have mercy upon you in regard to some past sins, and you've turned from those sins and you've confessed them to the Lord, He's just and faithful to forgive us. But then if you go out here and you don't forgive your brother, the Lord's not bound to forgive you. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God," and what? His righteousness, His holiness, His commandments. "And all these things shall be added unto you." Then in Matthew 7 it says, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." People say, "Do you think this is an unbeliever or a believer?" It doesn't matter. If it doesn't have good fruit, it's going to be cut down. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." What's the will of the Father which is in heaven? First thing is to be born again. But after you've been born again, and he's talking to his own disciples, it means to obey the commandments that Jesus has given you. He says, "Go teach the Gentiles whatsoever things I've commanded you." "Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, in that day have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You say, is it possible for us to think that we're living holy and actually be living in sin? Yes. If you don't read this Bible, if you're asleep while the preacher's preaching, if you don't study the commandments of the Bible, you're going to be so careless that your conscience will be so dull, you'll think you're living holy. But then you come to church and you hear a preacher and you get under conviction. Why? Because he's showing you what's in the Word of God. When you go home and study with your eyes open, you get convicted in the Word of God. And the Bible says if your heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart. So if your own conscience can find things you're doing wrong, what do you think the judgment seat of Christ is going to find? "But they say, I never knew you." The Lord says, "I never knew you." What does that mean? Well, of course, Paul, at the end of his life, said he had a main prayer, and that was that he might know Jesus. Are you telling me Paul, after all these years of ministry, didn't know Jesus? He wanted to know Jesus in the sense of walking in that resurrection power, getting victory over sin. He wanted to know Jesus as that suffering servant, and he had not yet been martyred. He wanted to know Jesus fully. He wanted to walk as Jesus has walked. He wanted to walk in daily fellowship. And you continue to grow in this knowledge of Jesus. The holier you live, the more you know Jesus. But there's some that Jesus said, "You never walked with me. You were always outside, cold to me. You worked iniquity." You were a sinner.
And you never turned from your sin. Finally, in Matthew 10, what I tell you in darkness, says Jesus, that speak you in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops.
Now, what are you going to say to that? You're going to say, well, Jesus, in that day and age, you'll get kicked out of the synagogue. You might lose your business. You might lose your family. They might kill me, Lord. So the Lord says, in the context of preaching openly, He says, fear not them which can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a soul-winning verse. People say, well, I'm always too afraid to go witnessing. Well, read that a few times. Jesus is saying hell is hotter and more painful than anything you'll experience out here. Anything man can do unto you. Man can kill your body, but he can't kill your soul. But Jesus can kill the inside. Many will say to me in that day, where are we at here? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before man, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before man, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Confessing the Lord means openly witnessing for the Lord, openly speaking and identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing Him and His words before men. He says, I will recognize you at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you choose to deny me before man, if you hide your light, hide your Christianity, hide the truths, I'm going to hide you when I come. And I think that's what the Lord's saying. And hell is the hidden place. Helmet means under. Heel, it's on the bottom. Hell, it's hidden away, out of sight. I believe what the Lord's saying. Witness. Get on fire for me. Or you're going to be in trouble. The Laodicean age we live in says, I don't need a warning like that. If the Lord tarries much longer, you'll understand why we need warnings like this. Because it'll be illegal to do what we're doing right now. And then we'll find out who's going to confess Jesus. You know what? I think we'll have more people in church. I think we'll have a bigger kingdom conference. They said in the days when they were, you could only get one page of Scripture, they said people cherished it. But when it's everywhere, nobody cared. Persecution shakes us up. I pray the Lord doesn't lead us into temptation. But there's something about persecution that causes us to get serious with the Lord. Brother Lacey, come up here, brother. And if you'll stand with me, please. We're going to have time for questions. I want you to write down any questions you have or comments. And I can talk one-on-one with you about this. And I look forward to having a question and answer time with all the men and preachers and speakers. And I tell you, we're just going to have a good time these few days. We don't all see it exactly the same way, but I gave you what's on my heart. I gave it to you as plain as I can give you. And I pray it'll be a blessing to you in some way tonight. We're going to just stretch a little bit. Brother Scott, I want you to lead us in a song. And then we're going to hear from Brother Lacey. And I know Lacey will be a blessing to you.